So a big part of any difficulty in life is identifying the problem. Before you can fix it, you have to know what the problem is. So back in 1997, my family moved to Sarasota, Florida. So it was my husband and I and our four little ones. And not being a Florida girl, there was lots of transitions that I had to deal with the first week. All those little geckos that came in with the moving men, right? You know, fortunately, I had an 11-year-old boy at the time who loved catching those geckos and getting them back out of the house, so that was really cool, but that was just so gross to me. And then we had alligators in the backyard out in the lagoon. There was just all kinds of things I wasn't used to. So this one particular night, my husband and I are walking down the hall, and under the door of the laundry room, I see this tail, like a, and I'm like, you gotta get that gecko. Like, that is a big gecko. So we open the door, and there on the floor of the laundry room is a 4-foot-long snake in the middle of my dining room. So needless to say, I was freaking out. My husband goes to get his weapon of choice, which at the time was a shop vac. So he gets into this thing with the snake, right, trying to suck up the snake because he didn't want to kill it. And they were, like, fighting. And finally the snake just looks at the shop vac and is like, forget it. And he, like, turns and slithers away into this little hole in the molding, between the wall and the molding. So now he's in the wall of my house, right? So, you know, after hours of sleeplessness, my husband convinces me that the snake has gone back out the way he came. Don't worry about a thing. So, okay, the next day, everything's fine, you know, going through. And I'm trying to not share this with my four children because my daughter, who is us, obviously, was already afraid of snakes. So I didn't want the kids to know. So the next day, night, sitting there, and he's asking me about my day, and I turn around and I look at my dishwasher, and I think about a dishwasher. There's like the door, and then there's like that panel at the bottom, right, with like a 1-inch gap going across. The snake was slithering out the gap in the dishwasher, like through, coming out where the door opens, right? I mean, we're talking, you can't make this stuff up. So my husband had been told at work that day, if he put a trash can on its side, the snake will slither into the trash can and then he can throw it away. So there sits my husband in this little chair watching the trash can for hours. And I'm like, I'm going to bed. Don't come to bed till the snake is gone, right? He finally comes to bed later, you know, and we have to sleep with the snake in the house and all that. And so the next day he calls like exterminators and snake experts and the Florida Wildlife Commission, and they told us we could not kill that snake until we had identified it. And they wanted to know if the snake had eyebrows. Evidently, if you're a snake and you have eyebrows, you're poisonous. And also they wanted to know if there was color on the bottom of the belly of the snake. And we're like, we don't know, just kill the snake. So anyway, this went on all week. People came, we tried to figure it out. They told us once we had identified it, we could kill it if it wasn't endangered. That was the thing. It might be endangered if it has eyebrows too. So once we identified it, we could get rid of it. But we might have to move out of the house, tent the whole house, exterminate it, because the snake probably came inside to have babies. You know, I mean, it just kept getting worse and worse, right? So on Friday night of that week, we're out in the pool, Florida house, right? We're out in the pool. I come walking inside, and underneath the kitchen table, right in the middle of the room, is the snake. So I get my husband, that's a shovel, and he takes care of the snake. He carries it out and puts it in the lagoon. Now, it may or may not have been in multiple pieces when it went out into the lagoon, but in the end, I think we identified that it was not endangered. So I feel like, hey, if you're a serpent and you come in my house, you're going to get what you deserve, right? So this ties to, today's passage. When you're dealing with a serpent, you have to identify the problem and then figure out how to protect yourself against him. Or my 3 points for the talk is, who is the liar? What is the lie? And what are the safeguards against him? So let me just pray. Oh, Lord, we give you this morning. We just pray that you would use me, that these would be your words and not my words. And, Lord, I pray you would open the hearts and minds of these ladies to receive your message. Lord, this is serious stuff. And we just pray that you would help us to focus and take away what we need to abide in you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so some things we study are a little bit drier than others, and this is probably not thrilling stuff, and it's definitely not feel-good stuff, but I think it's really important stuff. So I encourage you to stay with me here. No grocery shopping lists or no planning dinner. Like, let's try to pay attention, right? Okay, so first question, who is the liar? I'm going to read 1 John 2:18 and 19, and I've made my own large print edition of the Bible here because I'm old. Okay, it says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." So the first question I had is, like, what is this last hour, right? What is he talking about? Well, Bible scholars agree that the last hour began when Jesus came to earth the first time, and it will end when he comes again. Everything since the birth of Jesus is considered the last hour. When New Testament writers referred to this last hour or last days, they're not talking about a chronology. They're talking about theology. Remember in Acts 1:7, it says, it is not for you, Jesus is talking here, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." So John isn't saying, he's not trying to predict the time. He's not saying on chronological times. He's saying on theological grounds, the last hour has come. And every generation has seen events that they say would indicate that the last times are right. And there have been numerous people throughout history that we have dubbed the Antichrist. I remember in the 1990s, I was picking my kids up from a sitter, and she was telling me that Mikhail Gorbachev, who was at that time the General Secretary of the Soviet Union, was definitely the Antichrist, okay? And what we know is that we don't know. And we have to trust God's wisdom and trust him. We should ready our hearts for Christ's return and know that God will protect us and that he is with us. We don't have to worry ourselves about the when. I found this diagram I thought was kind of helpful. So this was made by a guy named J.H. Newman. He's a 19th century pastor. And he says that history has changed its direction. So if you look at the one on the left, it's history going forward and then the end times comes. Well, he says it's not that. It's this other one, right? History changed its direction, and after Christ was born, it runs on the brink of the last time day, on the brink of it, and at all times near it, that Christ could come at any point, that we could step over that line at any point. Okay, So why is John talking about the last days? Because the Antichrist is already among them. The writing in the Bible can be confusing about the end times, and I'm really glad that we're not talking about the book of Revelation. Many scholars consider that there is one capital A Antichrist, and then lots of small a Antichrist, or spirit of Antichrist, in the world. The capital A Antichrist is the one that comes in the book of Revelation. And Satan and Antichrist are not exactly the same thing, but they are both pure evil, and both are the complete enemy. And as we're talking about this, just keep in mind that the Antichrist is inferior to Christ, and the battle has already been won. So in this passage, John is primarily talking about the spirit of the small a Antichrist. John is the only one who uses that term in the New Testament or in the Bible. And think about, anti is a prefix meaning opposite to or against something, an adversary. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is. He is the opposite of Christ. We know that Christ is good and loving and just, and the Antichrist is the opposite of all of those things. He is fundamentally against Christ and denies Christ. He is Christ's adversary. Although, again, we know that he is a lesser adversary. We know that God wins. So many of us don't understand what the spirit of Antichrist is like in our world. Somehow we tend to picture this as a really, really bad guy, right? That somebody looks like a stereotype of a bad guy. We all want the villains to look like villains in life. But on John Piper's website, Desiring God, he gives us an example from history. There was this man named Arius who lived in 336 AD. He was a pastor and a theologian and very popular teacher. And his teaching was that Christ was not divine. And his teachings inspired the writing of the Nicene Creed to clarify the church's beliefs on Christ. And here's how this guy was described. And remember, he denied the divinity of Christ. It says, here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen whom any Rotary Club would welcome, singing sea chanties in dockside pubs and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful. This was an immensely popular man. His story reminds us that that heresy does not bludgeon us into belief. We are seduced, right? And heresy is any teaching that contradicts the tenets of our faith. And he's saying here that we're not going to be bullied into it or bludgeoned into it. We're going to be seduced slowly into it. And also note that it's seldom popular to resist these false teachers because they're almost always perceived as, you know, good people bringing blessings around the people around them. And they win people over with winsome words. They are gentlemen. And so Paul warns us. He says, watch out for them and avoid them. So I was in a conversation the other day with a friend of mine, and she said that she believes that one of our current political candidates is the Antichrist. And I said, I know that's not true because this person is already so polarizing and unlikable. It can't possibly be the Antichrist, right? I reminded her that Satan often masquerades as an angel of light. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 11. It says, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So the Antichrist, at least at first, looks like a good person. I think this is true because most people are not going to be drawn to somebody who is overtly evil, right? I mean, we're not just drawn to that. So the reason we must be vigilant about knowing our biblical doctrine is that those who are pulling us away from the truth, are doing it with sweet, pleasant, plausible speech that sounds like it's a good thing. They don't win over converts by talking rudely and roughly, but by talking lightly and being winsome. I was thinking about Adam and Eve, I guess because we did it in Clubhouse this week. So if you think about Adam and Eve, the serpent didn't lure Eve in to like murder somebody or have an affair, which is ridiculous because there was nobody else there. But anyway, he tempted her just to simply eat an apple, right? It was a simple thing. I mean, how bad could that be? And he didn't scare her into it and he didn't bully her into it. He lured her into it through a simple conversation. The enemy is cunning. I believe that I experienced a run-in with the spirit of the Antichrist this past summer. There's a person who came to stay with us who is a really great person, and I thought we were on the same team. I thought we were both Christians. And then I found out during the visit that that wasn't true. And even as I say that, I feel really bad about saying it. I feel like it's really harsh, right? It's certainly not a place to judge what anybody else believes. But based on the conversations and the teachings of this person, I really believe that they were ensnared by the great deceiver. This person, again, is polite. They're likable. He spends tons of time in the Bible, like hours and hours every day. And he meets with others in his fellowship group on a regular basis. He is quite an evangelist. He will tell you all about what he's learning in his Bible every chance he gets. And I mean numerous times a day. He will talk to anybody who will listen. But this person has begun using a Bible that has books in it that are not in our canon of Scripture. They're additional books. And in fact, they've taken books like the Book of Jubilee and interwoven it with the Book of Genesis. And so, and literally like sentence by sentence, it's interwoven. So it's not the same Bible that we're using. This Bible is full of Hebrew words. It's kind of a Hebrew root thing, which is a movement right now. Like he never says Jesus, he only says Yeshua. Like it all sounds really good at first. But the more I talked to him, the more I realized he was moving away from the truth of Christ. He's moving backwards into the law. He's given up eating pork. He celebrates all these Jewish festivals, which at first, again, I thought was cool. It's like, oh, celebrating the Passover, how cool. But he's adding all these rules in and all these laws in, and he's giving up that Christ is enough, that Christ is sufficient. And so that's the problem. But the heart, and the other thing is, in the Bible he's using, when I did some research on it, because I remembered the verse that said, test everything. The editor of his Bible also wrote a book that denies the divinity of Christ. So the thing that was super hard about this visit was that while he was in the house, I found myself unable to sleep. I would toss and turn all night long, just, you know, wondering, you know, he was Christian than me, he was reading the Bible more than me, he's talking to more people than me, like all this stuff. And then it began that I couldn't pray. And I had a meeting with the teaching team, and I was sitting there, and I was literally afraid that Carol was going to ask me to close the meeting in prayer, because I really felt in that moment like I didn't even have the Holy Spirit. And I know that from the book study of the book of Acts that that's not true, but in that moment, that's how I was feeling. So this went on for a couple of days, and then one morning I was sitting there, and I picked up that Bible study book that we were using this summer, that online study, The Armor of God. And I picked that up, and within two pages, I realized exactly what was going on, that I was under spiritual warfare and under attack. And so I prayed for the Holy Spirit to fill me, and I put on that full armor of God that can be found in Ephesians 6, and then God's peace returned. And now it feels entirely different in my interactions with that person, because I feel like I know what's going on and what's really true. So I say that to say the spirit of the Antichrist is among us today. Don't be fooled. Okay, so what is the lie? We look at 1 John 2:22 and 23. It says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So one of the main things the Antichrist wants you to believe is that Jesus is not the Christ, the Messiah, right? He wants us not to believe that he is the long-awaited Messiah who came to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the second thing they want us to believe is they want us to deny that Christ is fully God and fully man. They want us to deny he is God incarnate. The dictionary says that incarnate means invested with bodily and especially human nature and form, made manifest or comprehensible. So the term God incarnate literally means God in human form. And I like the thought of like God made comprehensible. Right? I think about that Christmas song I love, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, because I know Emmanuel means God with us. And that's what the Antichrist wants us to deny. Believing that Jesus is God incarnate is essential to our understanding of salvation. You see, in order for Jesus to have paid the price on the cross for our sin, he had to die a perfect human with no debt of his own to pay. And in order for Jesus to rise from the dead, he had to be divine, right? He was able to rise again and give us new life because of his divinity. You recall that in 1 John 1, John was adamant about Jesus being both God and man, that he had existed since eternity past and yet was fully human. I found this quote, I thought it was good. It says, when we fail to take Jesus' humanity seriously, the consequences are dire. Such a savior, one that isn't human, knows nothing about our broken, tempted humanity and our need for the Spirit's empowering presence. And we know little about his glorious crucifixion power, authority, and renewed righteousness in our own experience. If Jesus isn't really like us, then we are excused from being like him. Yet that's what 1 John tells us is the evidence of lives anointed by the Spirit, discerning truth from falsehood by the evidence of God's love in and among us, that in this world we are like Jesus, conformed to the truly human, gloriously cruciform image of the Son. So Jesus is our example, and he did it all without sinning. So the two non-negotiables of our faith for Christians is that Jesus is the Christ and that he is fully God and fully man. And yet we see people all the time who try to whittle away at that. You'll hear people say things like, well, I believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in all of Jesus. They don't like certain aspects of his life, or they don't believe in the virgin birth, or they don't believe that he was there from the beginning. These little changes change everything. Because if Jesus isn't who he said he was, then he's a liar. If he isn't the Christ and isn't fully God and fully man, it changes everything. We know he is who he says he is. And we know that because the men who knew him, who lived with him, who watched him die and watched him rose, told us so. And then those men went on to be martyred for their faith. They believed it, and so can we. I found these seven false teachings of the church. I just wanted to read them real quickly to you. I thought they were not the church, that are common today. Seven false teachings that are common today. Okay, one, overemphasized prosperity, right? If you believe, you'll be blessed. Number two, exaggerated view of grace, which overemphasizes the freedom that we have in Christ. Number three, they're against the law, the capital L law, and that's anything goes, or the small L law too. Deification of man, which is Jesus came to make you a bigger and better version of yourself. Number five is challenging the authority of the word. Number six is rejecting hell. And number seven is universal reconciliation. Recreation's good too. No. Universal reconciliation, which is the get out of jail free card for anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus, right? So I'm sure you recognize some of those as teachings or beliefs that you've heard. And we know we are living in the last hour. We know there are antichrists around us. We know they want to deceive us because they are against Christ. But what do we do about it, right? Number three, what are the safeguards? John gives us two ways to combat the antichrist. First, to know the word. In 1 John 2:24, this is from the Message, it says, stay with what you heard from the beginning, the original message. Let it sink into your life. If what you heard from the beginning lives deeply in you, you will live deeply in both Son and Father. So this is an imperative, a command. Stay with it. In the NIV, it says, see that you remain. Or in the ESV, let what you heard abide. So, and what have we heard from the beginning? The apostles' teaching, the original message which had been preached. John literally means his earlier gospel. Remember, this is written by the man who is in Jesus' inner circle. This is reliable teaching. John Stott says in his commentary, Christian theology is anchored not only to certain historical events, such as the birth and resurrection of Jesus, but also to the teaching of the apostles, which essentially points us to the Son. These teachings will keep us true to Christ if we remain true to his word. Sadly, many Christians are swayed by the teaching of the day. They're drawn to whatever they hear that sounds good. This verse says, stay with it, abide, remain with it. Don't allow yourself to be led astray. And you can do that by knowing what was taught in the beginning. It's very sad reality how many Christians are not actively studying the word. They say we go to church 1.7 times a month, and then many Christians don't even follow that up with Bible study outside of that. How are they going to remain in the truth? So I'm not blowing my own horn here, but as I think back to my experience over the summer, I realize that the reason I wasn't led astray by this person who is teaching their own new gospel is because of years of Bible study. God has shown me in my late 20s how important it was for me to be in the regularly studying his word. And sometimes I had no idea why I was studying what I was studying, but I just tucked it away for later, right? And, you know, when you're preparing for a storm, when you're in a storm, that's not the time to prepare for the storm. You need to prepare beforehand. And, you know, it wasn't always easy. I had four kids. They were busy. I took care of aging parents, watched them pass away. You know, I went back to work, you know, all the busy things of life. But God continually called me to study His Word, telling me that He wanted to spend time with me every single day. And He wants that for you too. He's calling you on a daily basis. Are you obeying? And I know, you know, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. You're all in Bible study. And that's great. But are you making your homework a priority in your life? Are you spending time with Him every single day? Because that's what He wants for you. And, you know, don't beat yourself up if you don't get it done. You know, God's going to honor your faithful efforts. But ask Him to give you a hunger and a thirst for His Word. Ask Him to help you make it a top priority. So first we must remain in the Word, and then John tells us in verse 27, "As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in Him." So we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit to guide us. When you become a Christian, when you decide to follow Christ, you get the Holy Spirit at the same time. I said, this is even better than like a BOGO sale, buy one, get one. You like buy one, you get two, right? You get all three of them in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in you permanently when you accept Christ. The Spirit lives in you and gives you discernment. John 16:13 says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come." So the Holy Spirit will illuminate God's truth to us. To quote Stott, "He is our absolute, adequate teacher." But to clarify what John is saying, he's not saying that we don't need teachers. John himself is teaching in this context, right? And the New Testament talks about the ministry of teaching and specially gifted teachers. They are not saying that we don't need Spirit-filled pastors and teachers. The NIV commentary explains that John is invalidating the authority of the false teachers who were saying they had the Holy Spirit, right? And John's saying to them, hey, you've got the Holy Spirit too. They don't have one up on you. You have the Spirit who can show you the truth. The Holy Spirit is to develop the capacity to appreciate and appropriate God's truth already revealed. He's not going to reveal new truths. And He will make the Bible more meaningful to you in thought and daily living. And sometimes Christians fall on one of two sides of this. Some Christians honor the Word and neglect the Spirit who alone can interpret it. And sometimes they honor the Spirit but neglect the Word out of which He teaches. The only safeguard against lies is to have both the Word and the anointing of the Spirit. So this chapter is wrapped up with the following words of John. "And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him." So John is reminding us that Christ will be coming again, and we must be faithful. And he's telling us we can be confident and unashamed, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who He is and what He's done. That's all that matters. And because of Him, we are righteous. So I thought in ending we could read the Nicene Creed together, which cracked the talk. So it's going to be up here, and I thought we could read it together. And just note what it says about Christ here. "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen." "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate.
He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Okay, let me just pray and we'll head to groups. Lord, again, we give you this morning. We just pray that you would bless our conversations in group, that our words and our thoughts would be pleasing to you. Lord, help us to dive deep and to understand your word better and to understand you better. And we thank you for the fellowship of believers that can also help clarify things and teach us that we can learn from one another. We give you this morning, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.